But ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening, if you would please. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. And we'll read down through to the end of the chapter to verse 47. Stand with me, if you would please, for the reading of God's Word. We began this series of messages last Sunday morning, the second part last Sunday evening, the third and I believe final part here this evening. The title of the message was and continues to be, is the title of the series, is a spiritually healthy church. The characteristics of a spiritually healthy church. Now, I mentioned last week, this is not necessarily a complete list that we're going to find from this passage. There are other passages in the New Testament that would also communicate other characteristics of a spiritually healthy church. But this is one passage that clearly communicates, I believe, at least as many as 12. I know other people might number it different. They might combine some that I've separated. They might separate some that I've combined in different ways. The numbers might be different, but the principles of the passage remain the same and remain important from God to us. Amen? And we considered the first four last Sunday morning, the second four last Sunday evening, a total of 8. Here then I mentioned I had 12 total, and this evening then I intend to complete the list by getting the last and final four, and that is numbers 9 through 12. The Word of God says, "Then they that gladly received His Word were baptized." And we're not talking about church membership yet. These were unbelievers who heard the gospel. They received the gospel. They trusted Christ as Savior. The next step was that they were baptized biblically. Notice baptism follows their reception of the gospel. The Bible teaches baptism of believers. All right? They were baptized, and that became the entrance into the church. And the same day, through their baptism, the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, these are members of the church. Now the church has expanded to 3,120, give or take a little bit. And what are the characteristics now of this new church, of this expanded church, of this church membership? What characteristics do we find? Starting in verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Amen. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll do a review and go to the last four of these points. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we proceed through the passage and proceed through the final portion of the message, that again, our hearts would be open to continue to learn and to grow. Yea, Lord, even to examine ourselves, examine our church, examine our own personal contribution to the character of our church, to examine whether we do meet up as a church to these characteristics. Are we indeed a spiritually healthy church? Are we as individual believers, as individual members, contributing to a spiritually healthy church? Or are we falling away, or have we fallen away from some of the healthiness that You desire for us to have? And, oh Lord, if we have, then I pray that conviction would set into our hearts that we might make things right and begin to move forward again as a spiritually healthy church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we noted, as I stated, Sunday morning and evening. Morning 4 points, evening 4 points, a total of 8. The first 8 of these points. I mentioned from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that in the words they continued steadfastly. The rest of the verse goes on to talk about spiritual matters, the things of the Lord. But that phrase, continued steadfastly, indicates that they had a characteristic of faithful commitment to the things of the Lord. They continued steadfast. They continued, that's faithful, with commitment of heart, that's steadfast. Number 2, they had a readiness of mind. They were characterized by a readiness of mind toward the truth of God's Word. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, that time it's listed as the apostles' doctrine because that's their source. Their only source for New Testament doctrine was the apostles at that point. We have a different source for our New Testament doctrine because since that time, the New Testament scriptures have been complete. And the apostles' doctrine, that which God gave to the apostles to teach to these people, has now been recorded in the Word of God for us some couple thousand years later. Amen? So what he's telling us, they continue the apostles' doctrine that is now embodied in the New Testament scriptures. We then should continue steadfastly in what? In the teaching of the Word of God, especially in the New Testament doctrine concerning the church and how God desires for it to function and to go forward for the glory of His name. So they had a readiness of mind toward the truth of God's Word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Number three. We noted that as well, they were characterized by a heart pursuit after fellowship, after the fellowship of the Lord. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now we noted that grammatically the word apostles doesn't just govern the word doctrine, but also governs the word fellowship. So it was the apostles' fellowship. We noted from 1 John chapter 1, the apostles' fellowship is defined in 1 John chapter 1 as fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with God the Son. These people continued steadfastly in that kind of fellowship. They continued steadfastly in fellowship with the apostles who were in fellowship with God. And thus they were pursuing a fellowship with God. A spiritually healthy church is one characterized by a heart pursuit after the fellowship of the Lord. Number four. The Word of God goes on to say in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship and in breaking of bread. We took note of the fact on Sunday morning there last week that breaking of bread can be used in two different ways in the New Testament. And we took note that contextually here in this particular verse, this would have a focus on the Lord's table. The breaking of bread here can either be just eating food, breaking bread for regular eating of, you know, breakfast, lunch, supper, or it can have a reference to the breaking of bread of the Lord's table. Here in the midst of a context of spiritual activities, verse 42, this is focused on the Lord's table. They continued steadfastly in celebrating the Lord's table. Now, why is that important? Why does it matter? Well, what's the Lord's table about? It's about remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And they continued steadfastly in the practice in order to focus themselves on the sacrifice. And so number four, they were characterized by a definite focus upon the sacrifice of the Lord. Number five, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's the apostles' fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They were characterized by a humble dependence of prayer before the Lord, by a humble dependence of prayer before the Lord. We note here that it doesn't just say prayer singular, but prayers plural to indicate all the different forms and fashions in which they might gather in prayer. Individual prayer, closet prayer, individual prayers in the congregation, congregational prayers, prayers two or three gathered together, all the different manners in which they might gather to prayer. They continued steadfast in prayers. In individual praying, in congregational praying, in small group praying, they continued in prayer. Amen? And what is prayer? Prayer is us showing humble dependence on the Lord our God. Biblical praying is not making demands of God. It's making requests, but not demands. It is us making requests of God, humbly trusting Him to meet our needs, to supply the grace and mercy we need to supply the grace and mercy to meet the needs that we have in our time of need. And so they continued, and they were characterized by a humble dependence of prayer before the Lord. Number six, they were characterized by a recognized reality of the presence and power of the Lord in their midst. They were characterized by a recognized reality of the presence and power of the Lord. That is, not just that they said they had the presence of God, not just that they said they had the power of God, but even the community around them could see the presence and power of God in their midst. Where do we see that? In verse 43, it says, "And fear came upon every soul." Fear came upon even the community around them. What fear? The fear of the Lord. Why were they brought to fear? Because they could tell the presence of God was among those people. And the presence of God, when He's truly in our midst, also always brings the power of God. Amen? The power of God's never separate from God. And where do we see the power of God? It goes on to say, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. That doesn't mean we need to do miracles today per se, but the power of God ought to be in our midst. The power of God ought to be upon us. Such the power of God that we see souls saved. We see lives recovered from sin. The power of God ought to be clearly demonstrated, ought to be a recognized reality, even by the community around us. Number 7. They were characterized by a godly love for one another as brethren in the Lord. They were characterized by a godly love for one another as brethren in the Lord. The Word of God goes on in verse 44 and 45. And all that believed, notice these were the believers, the brethren one with another, were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now we noted last week that this is not communism. This is not socialism. Socialism, communism, all in all their forms, is an authority, a governmental authority of some kind, forcibly taking out of your pocket what you own in order to give to somebody else. That's not what was happening. What was happening in this passage was more what the Bible might call liberality. Not liberalism, but liberality. Not communism, but love. What's the difference? The difference is that in liberality and love, I willingly take out of my own pocket to give to the poor and need. No authority takes it out of my pocket. I willingly take it out of my pocket to give to those in need. Isn't that exactly what 1 John chapter 3 teaches us? That if we really have the love of Christ upon us, then if we have this world's good and we see our brother have need, we will open our bowels of compassion and meet the need. That's what they were doing. There were many with needs. Those that had were selling their goods, giving it to the church so it could be distributed to meet the needs of those that had need. This was not liberalism. This was not socialism. This was not communism. This was godly love one to another. And they were characterized by that godly love. Number 8. They were characterized by Spirit-filled unity according to the will of the Lord. It says in verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. One accord. It's not talking about the brand of car. I've heard the jokes. And then it's not talking about that. They didn't all get into one accord, okay? But the idea of one accord here is a unity. But how can God's people come to true unity? We took note in Ephesians chapter 4 that the Word of God says that we are to pursue keeping, guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Spiritual unity, biblical unity, godly unity is unity that is created by the Spirit of God. Amen? And we noted last week, I gave an example, an illustration of this on Sunday evening last week, that, you know, I had Tim come up and I was up here and Wesley came up and Tim represented the Holy Spirit. And I said, if Wesley's in union with the Holy Spirit, whatever the Holy Spirit does or wherever he goes, Wesley will go with him and be guided and led by him. So Tim walked out and about and Wesley went with him. I said, now separate that. Let's say I'm in unity with the Holy Spirit. Wherever the Holy Spirit goes, wherever he does, I'm going to follow his leading. Amen. But then I said, now let's say both of us are in union with the Holy Spirit. Tim's in the middle and there's Wesley and there am I. And Tim, as representing the Holy Spirit, begins to walk around. What will we do if we're in union with the Holy Spirit? We'll walk with Him. But what else are we doing? We're walking with each other. See, in order to have real unity, there always has to be a standard that everyone in that group of unity reaches toward that same standard. Whatever the standard is, if you're going to have unity, there has to be a central standard that everybody else gravitates toward, and by doing that, they all come to unity. When we're talking about spiritual unity in the church, the central standard is the Lord Jesus Christ, the will of God, the Holy Spirit's leading. Amen? The will of the Father, the glory of Christ, the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the standard. And when we all get on board with God in that standard, guess what? We'll all be in unity with each other. Because we're all coming together with the same standard. You say, in order to have unity in the church, everybody has to be cookie cutter. They all have to be the same and think the same and act the same. Here's the thing. The Word of God teaches us that if we're all going to be in unity with God, we do have to have the same mindset. God's mindset. Right? We do. We need to have the same heart pursuit and heart priorities. God's pursuits and God's priorities. But we don't all have to engage in the same ministry activities. In fact, the Word of God teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in other places that the Holy Spirit of God actually gives different ministry callings and different ministry gifts to each different member of the body. He didn't make us all one big eye. He didn't make us all an ear. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about that. He says, if everybody's the ear, where's the seeing? If everybody's the eye, where's the hearing? Well, he makes us all a little different for different ministry objectives and for different ministry callings, but we still ought to have the same priorities. We all still ought to have the same basic mindset, God's priorities. There's where unity comes in. But just like my body, when it all functions together under the same mindset, when every member of my body functions together under the same mindset, not every part of my body does the same thing. My eyes see, my ears hear, my hands handle, my feet walk. But they all work together for the same objective. Right? That is biblical, godly unity as established by God the Holy Spirit. But that now moves us to the last 4 points on the list. Number 9. They were characterized by a close-knit ministering to one another in the Lord. By a close-knit ministering or ministration, you might say, but the idea is that of ministering one to another. By a close-knit ministering to one another in the Lord. As we continue in verse 46, it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and listen to this, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I want you to notice there that it says that they were in one accord and they engaged in eating together from house to house. But why? I mean, they just like to have potluck dinners all the time. You know, nowadays there's this sense, there's jokes that go out there, you know, that good Baptists always have big potluck dinner meals and all those kinds of things. But you know, when most of those jokes go forth, I don't know, maybe there's other groups and denominations that have big meals too, and they have their jokes about themselves too. But the fact is that when those meals go forth and those jokes go forth about those meals, what are the jokes always centered on? The food. Is that what this passage is about? Centering on good food? No, because the passage, the verse begins with, they were all together with one accord. This is talking about spiritual unity. And that spiritual unity extended beyond just when they gathered together for church services. It extended to times when they were out in the weekdays of the week, the days of the week, where sometimes they would get together as small groups together, just getting together. But when they got together, were they focused on food? Well, they ate food, but were they focused on the food? No, they were focused on ministering to one another. They were focused on being spiritually led in one accord. And what will spiritual leading in one accord do when we're together as believers? What does God want us to do when we're together as believers? Has He told us what He wants us to do when we're together as believers? Has He? Sure He has. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're instructed, I know, the verse commonly we think, oh, that's the verse that says we're not to forsake the assembling. Well, that's only part of the instruction. The main instruction is that we're to be exhorting one another, that we're to be edifying one another, that we're to be provoking one another unto love and to good works, that we're to be spiritually edifying, spiritually motivating, spiritually ministering to one another to build one another up in spiritual character. Consider as well in Ephesians, we'll come back to the book of Acts, but in Ephesians chapter 4, consider this, if you would, Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 16. The Word of God teaches us there in Ephesians 4:16, which is kind of the conclusion of a series of truth that goes as far back as even verse 11, even a little bit further back than that. But going back there, if you went as far back as, say, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, it says that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. When He ascended into heaven, He sent forth gifts to men. The gifts that He sent forth were the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and teacher. The reason He sent those forth to the, not just men in general, but to the church, He sent them forth for the perfecting of the saints. Why does He want the saints perfected? Well, according to verse number 12, the saints are to be perfected so that they can perform the work of the ministry. Why does the work of the ministry need to be done? Well, because God wants His ministry done. That's why. No, God even has an objective after that. The reason He wants ministering to be done is for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why does He want edifying of the body of Christ? Well, He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what's the final objective? We edify one another in order that we all might grow to perfect Christ-likeness. That's the objective. Look down to verse number 16. In verse 16, He emphasizes every member of the body contributing. And notice the objective. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. As you read through this, do you get a sense at all that God has given gifts to everyone and that everyone's supposed to be contributing? Let me read it again. From whom, if you go back to verse 15, it's from the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. What's the objective of all of this ministering now? Of all of this unified ministering, the objective, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As we read about these people gathering together from house to house with their meals and so on, let us not just get this idea, they like to eat together. Now let us understand that this was a part of them being of one accord. That's the verse we're in. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. How? In one accord, in one spiritual unity. And what does that spiritual unity lead to? Ministering, edifying, exhorting. This was a church characterized by a close-knit ministering of individuals to other individuals, all in the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, to build one another up in the Lord. This is a characteristic of a spiritually healthy church. I really, really hope you've understood thus far, and don't take away, a spiritually healthy church is one where the people are getting together in their homes eating together. They have lots of pizza nights. Because if that's your focus, you missed it. What they were getting together for, sure, they had food when they got together. But what they were getting together to do is minister together, edify one another. And the Bible says we ought to be doing that so much the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. And it's clearly 2,000 years closer than it was when they were doing this. So how much the more should we be engaged in ministering to edify one another? Number 10, as we move down the list. We have number 10. They were characterized by godly joy in the Lord and toward the Lord. By a godly joy in the Lord and toward the Lord. Notice in verse 46 again it says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, so one accord is that unity, and breaking bread from house to house, that is, getting times together to minister together one to another, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. From day to day as they gathered together to complain. They were having complaining sessions. No. Nope, it doesn't say that. It says they were gathering together and there was what kind of spirit? A spirit of gladness, a spirit of joy. And in scriptural context, what's the root of that joy? It's rejoice in the Lord. There was the joy of the Lord was upon them and in their hearts and flowing out of them. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I know we like to emphasize it's love, and it is. And we've seen that in this passage. But it's also joy. By the way, could I also point out in this particular passage, it's very practical. It doesn't just say they loved one another. It doesn't in fact use the word love. What it shows us is how they went about loving one another. It doesn't just say they had unity. It shows us how they went about having unity. It doesn't just say they had joy. It goes to show us how that joy interacted in their daily walk, in their daily interaction with one another. When they got together to eat together, their sessions, their times together were ones of gladness. They were ones of joy. They were ones of rejoicing in the Lord. This is a spiritual characteristic of a spiritually healthy church. They did eat their meat with gladness when they gathered together in the temple, when they gathered together from house to house, even in the privacy of their home. These people were filled with joy in the Lord. I want you to join that together with the other term that is given there, gladness and singleness of heart. What is that? What is singleness of heart? Which, by the way, signals the fact that this was the joy of the Lord. Singleness of heart. The idea of singleness is the opposite of the idea of divided. These people were not of a divided heart. These people were of singleness of heart. Singleness means one commitment. One overall priority commitment. Everything is driven for the single thing. In this context, what do you think the single thing is? Well, that's right. We're talking about food times. The single thing was eating. No, that's not the central point here. The single thing is what? Serving the Lord. The single thing is walking with the Lord. The single thing is pleasing the Lord. That's why we understand that the gladness is not just gladness because, hey, I hit the lottery. The gladness here is a gladness in the Lord. It's a gladness joined to the priority of the Lord. As the Lord has my singleness of priority, as He has my full commitment of heart, and as other believers join with me who also have the same single priority and singleness of commitment to the Lord, we will be filled with the joy of the Lord in our commitment to the Lord. This is a spiritual characteristic of a spiritually healthy church. But that moves us then on to number 11 on the list as we move to the last verse. They were characterized by a righteous testimony before the lost world. It says they were praising God, which goes with their gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, joy in the Lord. And notice this, and having favor with all the people. Now I realize, and the Lord realizes, and the Lord even warned us about the fact that as we do right, and as we preach the gospel, and as we preach Bible truth, that there will be some, maybe even at times many among the world, who will hate our biblical stance, who will hate our biblical doctrine, who will hate our position of truth. Jesus told us that, did He not? He warned us that the world would hate us and so forth. This is not to contradict that. The idea of having a godly testimony does not mean that everybody that you know may be happy with your doctrinal position. Or that everybody you know will be happy with the fact that you don't smoke and you don't chew and you don't run with the girls that do, you know? By the way, I can show you in the book of Peter, where Peter declares that there are those that will say, you used to run with us in the indulgences of drunkenness and other such things, but you don't do that anymore. And they won't understand and they'll even reproach you for it. Maybe some of you got saved a little bit older in life. And before you got saved, you ran with those kinds of friends. I don't want to necessarily make you raise your hand on it, but those of you who know who you are, think about those times. You know, you ran with the friends, the drinking, the partying, all those things that you did, the ungodly type lifestyle, and you ran with it, and you were immersed in it, and you lived with it, but then you got saved, and you began to learn those things were wrong, and you began to give them up. And when you gave them up, were your friends still happy to be your friends? Or did they start giving you up? Sure. Some of them would start giving you up because they want to run in that stuff and you don't anymore. And that's convicting. But the overall testimony, this is just general relationship. It's not talking about your doctrine position versus theirs. Your philosophy of life versus theirs. Because brethren, our philosophy of life should be contrary to the world's. It should be. Right? Yeah. Because we're to live for God and they live for self. And that's completely contradictory. But this is talking about general interaction. That when these people would go to the store, to the marketplace, the people in the marketplace that were unsaved would say, you know, they always have a good spirit about them. You know, I've noticed James, when he goes to the marketplace, one thing I've noticed, he never, I mean never, tries to cheat you. Never. I've never been able to catch him trying to cheat me. Ever. In fact, there have been times that there's been a little slip up and he's actually been willing to give in and at his own expense for my benefit. That's the way those people act. Hey, I'm not thrilled with their gospel preaching, handing out tracts all the time. I don't know if they handed out tracts. They had printing presses, right? I'm not real thrilled with that stuff they're preaching out there and so on. But I can tell you this. Their spirit, their demeanor, their behavior, it's always honest. It's always good. It's always positive spirit. I don't know. You know, that's what we're talking about a godly testimony. Think about this. I'm going to use an Old Testament example. Did Daniel have a godly testimony with the other leadership in Persia? So godly that when they went looking for dirt, by the way, if you ever want somebody to really engage in looking for dirt, go into politics. You think it's just in America today? In Daniel's day, politicians were looking for dirt on him. You know why? You know how politicians often get ahead? Probably a higher percentage of the politicians get ahead by finding the dirt on their opponent and tearing him down than they get ahead by standing on the better principle. This is the way politics works. You go into politics, you best believe they're going to do everything they can to find dirt on you. And that's what they tried to do with Daniel. And how much dirt did they find? None. They couldn't find anything that he was doing wrong in relation to general behavior of life or in relation to the kingdom. But what did they find? What did they take note of concerning Daniel? By the way, these guys didn't like Daniel. They wanted to get rid of him. But even the men who wanted to get rid of him still declared he had a good testimony by saying this. We can't find any dirt on him. The only thing we know that we can get him caught on is if we can get the king to set a law that's contrary to his God. You realize they communicated two things about Daniel there? Number one, they said, Daniel is an honest man in government. You can't find dirt. But then they said, number two, Daniel is a committed man to his God. They assumed in advance that Daniel would not break the law of his God. They knew that about his character. That's why they created the law they created. Did they already know what Daniel was going to do at the three times a day that he prayed? Did they already know that three times a day he prayed every day? Did they already know that? Yeah, they did. They already knew. So they set up a law that was manufactured on purpose to get Daniel to make a choice between the king and his God, knowing that Daniel would choose his God. They knew in advance. That's a man with a godly testimony. So godly a testimony that they even know that even if we set up a law contrary to his God, he won't disobey his God. These people had that kind of testimony. They had favor with the people because the people understood these were people of honest character. These were people of good character. We may not be in favor of their doctrine. We may not be in favor of their position, but we understand that in character, they are honest people. You want to hire an... I need to hire a young man to help me out with this project. But you know, the other young men that I've hired in the past, I found, you know, at times some of my tools are missing afterward and things like that. I need to hire a young man, but man, I'm having a hard time finding an honest one. Anybody know any honest young men? Oh yeah, I can tell you about one. He's one of the young men that goes over to that church. Because all of the people in that church, the adults, the young people, those people in that church, they're honest. You want to hire an honest young man? You hire one of the members of that church. That's the testimony these people had. This is a characteristic of a spiritually healthy church. They had a righteous testimony before the lost world, that the lost world knew they would walk in righteousness. Last and finally, they were characterized by an evangelistic effort toward the lost world. The last phrase of verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And some of us might read that and say, wait a second, that doesn't say they were evangelistic. That says the Lord added to them. It certainly does. That's what it says. But let me ask you this. According to New Testament teaching, by what means does God send forth the gospel to the lost? Does He write it on the sky? Does He send angels to preach at the doors? By what means does God get the gospel to the lost? Yeah. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Go ye therefore. So if the Lord was adding daily, because that is the Lord's work. The Lord is the one that gives the increase. But we understand what the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If the Lord's giving the increase, it's because believers are being faithful to do what? To preach the gospel. That is to plant and to water. While believers are doing their part faithfully, God then was giving the increase. And souls were being saved and souls were being added to the church. It assumes the fact that these people were evangelistic. It assumes that they were faithful in delivering the gospel. Because that's the means by which God reaches lost people. And God was reaching lost people. Therefore, they were being faithful. You know, a spiritually healthy church is an evangelistically faithful church. Evangelistically faithful, evangelistically motivated, evangelistically pursuing of lost souls. A spiritually faithful church is characterized by an evangelistic effort toward the lost world. So, brethren, as we consider these characteristics as revealed in this passage of Scripture, again, the question goes forth. Are we a spiritually healthy church? And in what ways are we contributing as individuals to the spiritual healthiness or to the spiritual unhealthiness of Melvin Baptist Church? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray again, as I did at the beginning, that these truths would be honestly considered, lives and hearts would be honestly examined, and that there might in fact be a growth toward greater spiritual healthiness here in our church, in our church body, for the glory of Your name. Lord, I do pray this all for indeed the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.